to our guests. I've been discussing the attributes of God, and if we had read just another couple chapters, we'd have heard Job say, "I've heard about you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." And I feel that we are, and certainly I am, the place where Job was before he was able to say that. I've heard about God, but my eye hasn't seen him. So a couple of years ago, I said, God says that Jesus told the woman at the well that the Father was looking for people who would worship him in truth and in spirit. And in order to worship God in truth, we have to know about him. And I said in prayer, I feel as if my praise of you in prayer is unworthy of you, and I want to know you better. And recently I began studying the attributes of God. So I've been giving a series of sermons about the compassion of God, the faithfulness of God, the holiness of God, and the fatherhood of God. And the last time I began to talk to you about the sovereignty of God. And we looked at the way the sovereignty of God has been challenged through the ages. What an awesome thing to consider, challenging the sovereignty of God. Who would do such a thing? Would any of you want to challenge the sovereignty of God? God's sovereignty has been, here are six occasions when various aspects of the sovereignty of God have been challenged. So if you want to number them, here they are: to rule all heaven and earth. This was a challenge by Satan, by his name at that time was Lucifer, or Hillel in the Hebrew. And I'm not hung up on languages and names. His name meant light bringer. And in Isaiah 14 and verse 13, he said, "I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of heaven." Now, until I did this study, I hadn't realized the importance of the symbolism of a throne. And it's very, very, it's vitally important, the symbolism of thrones. Then, you remember, he said, "I will be like God." And in Revelation 12, it tells us that he was defeated in a war in heaven by Michael, whose name means, "Who is like God?" So Lucifer says, "I will be like God," and he gets kicked out of heaven, and he's beaten by Michael, whose name means, "Who is like God?" And he was thrown down to earth on a thunderbolt. Jesus said, "I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven." And we talked about how John in vision saw the throne of God in Revelation 4. He mentions God four times in that chapter, but he mentions God's throne 12 times. He's obsessed in his vision with the throne of God, and he sees lightning coming out of the throne. The throne is a symbol of God's sovereignty. For any ruler, his throne is the symbol of his sovereignty. And God's throne expresses lightning. Lightning and thunder and voices, that's what John heard coming out of the throne of God. And Jesus said, "I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven." So that was an expression of God's sovereignty when he cast Satan out and threw him down from heaven to earth on a lightning bolt. So that was the first challenge. Adam challenged sovereignty. I have another senior moment. That word won't come to my mind when I give this sermon. Sovereignty. Adam challenged God's sovereignty. You remember that when Eve took the fruit, he was standing right there with her. So she ate the fruit and she gave it to her husband, who was with her. And she was deceived, but Adam wasn't. She was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. He was stood there and he listened to everything the devil said. And Adam was calculating, and Adam was being ambitious, because Adam heard the devil say, "In the day you eat of it, you'll be like God." So the devil wanted to be like God, and Adam wanted to be like God. That's why he ate the fruit. because he wanted to take a godlike prerogative to determine for himself what was good and evil. That's a godly prerogative. Adam grasped at that. We know that Adam, of course, was the first Adam, the first corporate representative of humanity. And Paul tells us that Jesus was the second Adam. And in Philippians 2:6, just write that down. Paul is talking about Jesus, and he's thinking, I believe that he's thinking about Jesus as the second Adam. Because although Adam grasped at equality with God, Philippians 2:6 says that Jesus did not grasp at equality with God. So, first, the devil challenged God's sovereignty in reigning over heaven and earth. He wanted to exalt his throne above the stars of heaven. Then Adam challenged God's sovereign right to determine what is good and evil. And how fortunate we are that God, the Father, is the safeguard of the ethics that he has taught us. These ethics, his ethics, will be enforced forever because of his sovereignty. Because in his sovereignty, he will not change. He says, I am the eternal, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, the third challenge to God's sovereignty was at the Tower of Babel. When the people of Babel, although they knew that God had told them to spread out and repopulate the earth, they wanted to populate the plain of Shinar. They didn't want to spread out over all the earth. They defied God. They knew they were defying God, and they built this tower as a rallying point on a plain where it could be seen for many miles around. And to thwart God's potential attempt to flood them out, they coated this tower with tar. It said they had slime for mortar. Well, they apparently sealed the mortar joints of this tower with tar. Slime, it's bitumen, it's tar. So that was the third challenge to God's sovereignty. God's sovereign right to decree the course of human events on the earth. God's in charge of human events on the earth, and nothing will happen on the earth without his cognizance and his approval. If man wants to build a tower and concentrate all in one place, as happened here, God thwarted that attempt. He didn't flood them. He confused their language. He forced them to do what he had decreed they would do, repopulate the earth. Now, the next attempt to challenge God's sovereignty is a challenge to receive the worship and obedience that only God deserves. This is going to be by the man of sin. And I do want to stop here, and I want to talk a little more about that, because I've been thinking about this. Of course, I went through all of these things a month ago, and I didn't get to talk about the last two, which will occur during the millennium, the last two attempts to challenge God's sovereignty. But I've been thinking about this for some time, so I do want to dwell a little bit on the challenge by the man of sin to confiscate, to try to take to himself the worship and the obedience that belongs only to God. After Christ returns, there's a challenge by the kings of the earth. They challenge Christ's right and ability to rule the earth. And finally, Satan will try one more time at the end of the millennium. Satan will challenge God's plan. He will again try to take the throne of God, which will be in Jerusalem at that time, and challenge God's plan to complete his cycle, his plan for humanity to bring his family, as we just sang, into the new heavens and the new earth. So, to recap, God has the right to do whatever he pleases, and he also has the ability to do whatever he pleases. This is his sovereignty over earth and over humankind. Okay, let's talk a little more about the end of the age. At the end of the age, the man of sin will attempt to take for himself the worship and the obedience that belongs to God. So we find this in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. As I said, I've been thinking about this for a month since I talked to you last. This is as far as we got. There were six challenges to God's sovereignty, and we talked about four of them, the four that occurred in this age, three that have already happened, and one that's prophesied for just before the end of the age, just before the return of Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So I associate this guy with the description and revelation of the false prophet. Of course, Revelation talks about two guys, the beast and the false prophet. The man of sin, in my mind, is the false prophet, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshiped. So he appropriates to himself the worship that belongs to God so that he sits as God. He actually tries to hijack the identity of God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I don't know if I said this to you the last time. Jesus told us, Matthew 24, verse 15. Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus is talking about the abomination of desolation. Maybe some of his listeners, some people in the audience thought, well, what's he talking about? The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, that happened around 165 B.C. That happened 180, 190 years ago. What's Jesus talking about? Well, obviously, this prophecy has a former fulfillment and a latter fulfillment. And Jesus is talking about the fulfillment that occurs at the end of the age. Matthew 24, verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," and we've thought, well, back in the time of the Maccabees and Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek successor, one of the four successors to Alexander the Great. There were four kingdoms. Alexander's kingdom was split up into four pieces. And this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, of whom we've heard, was one of the successors to Alexander. And he ruled a portion of the kingdom that had been Alexander's. And he wanted to break the Jews' religion. So, of course, he made all the Jews' customs and practices illegal. Circumcision became illegal. It became illegal to offer the sacrifices. And we know that he set up a statue of Zeus in the temple, and he offered swine's blood on the altar in the temple, and he desecrated the temple. And the Maccabees revolted and defeated him, kicked him out. And for a time, for a short period of time, the kingdom of Judah was independent. Wasn't any longer a vassal state until, of course, the Romans rolled in and just took over everything in the region. So Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place. So we get the idea that the man of sin is going to set up a statue in the holy place, which obviously doesn't exist now, for Jesus' words to be true. The Jews have to establish some kind of holy place where sacrifices are made. So Jesus and Paul both agree that there will be a holy place in Jerusalem. So when you see the abomination standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. So, apparently, there is a very short window of time when it's going to be possible to escape from Jerusalem. I don't know if I include the scripture in Luke where it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Well, Jesus said we should flee when the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place. But Paul says that this man of sin is going to sit in the temple of God, and he's going to proclaim that he is God. Now, what could he do that's more heinous than that, to claim that he is indeed God? Do you think setting up some statue would be a worse act, a worse desecration, a worse act of blasphemy than proclaiming, sitting in the temple of God and proclaiming that he is God? All right, so Paul says he's going to sit in the temple of God. Jesus tells us to watch out and to flee when we see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple of God. So is it going to be a statue standing up in the temple, or is it going to be a man sitting in the temple? Well, let's talk again about the throne. Let's talk about Rehoboam. You remember Rehoboam? He was the son of Solomon. When Solomon died, the elders came to Rehoboam and they said, "Your father bled us white with taxes. This people will be loyal to you forever if you just reduce their taxes. That's all you have to do. Just give us a little break. Reduce the taxes a little." So Rehoboam said, "We'll go away, come back in 3 days. I'll let you know what I'm going to do." Well, they came back in 3 days. What did Rehoboam say? He said, "My little finger is going to be thicker around than my father's waist," right? He said, "My father flailed you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. You haven't seen taxation yet," right? Remember that? Where do you think he was when he said that? You think they were all just standing around in a group? Where was Rehoboam when he said that? What was he doing? Do you remember Solomon's throne? Huge throne, 6 steps up to it, ivory covered with gold, lions, carved lions all around it, 12 or 14 lions. Rehoboam was sitting on that throne when he told the elders, "I'm going to tax the living daylights out of you." He was on his throne because the throne is a symbol of his sovereignty. Things that come out of his throne are official. That's the word. I'm sitting on my throne. This is the decree. I make this decree, sitting on the throne. They had to stand there and look up at him like this. 6 steps on his throne. He was way high above them. Rehoboam, sitting on his throne, made his decree about the taxes. Paul says the man of sin is going to sit in the temple of God. What kind of a chair is he sitting on? Bar stool, barca lounger from his mother's basement? Lawn chair, love seat. What's this man sitting on in the temple of God? What's he sitting on? He's sitting on a throne. For my money, yeah, not a porcelain one, right? This man can't do anything worse than go into the temple and declare that he is God and sit on a throne. He is the abomination of desolation, in my opinion. There isn't any statue he can set up that's worse than him going into the temple and sitting down and saying, "I am God." That is the abomination of desolation. He is the abomination of desolation, in my opinion. So, the man of sin is going to sit in the holy place on a very high throne in the temple. Jesus said, "Flee when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place." Why? Because when he sits down and starts making decrees, it's too late. What's the first thing that he might say? Luke 21, verse 20. Jesus said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation is near. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter in." So, man of sin is going to sit in the temple of God. He He's going to sit on a throne. I think that seems eminently logical to all of us. He's going to sit on a throne. He's going to start issuing decrees. Jesus said, when you see him standing in the temple, get out of Dodge. Get out of town. Leave while he's still standing. Because when he starts issuing orders, he will issue orders like, seal off the city. Let those armies surrounding the city seal it off. Bring to me all those who don't have the mark of the beast. Slay them here before me. That's why Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, before he sits down, get out of town. My opinion. Well, this man tries to appropriate the worship of God, and here's his end, Revelation 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse. That's Jesus, of course, and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake, burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So that's the end of the man of sin and his challenge to God's sovereignty. But it doesn't end there, because after that, the devil is put in a bottomless pit. He's jailed. He's sealed up so he can't deceive the nations. The beast and the false prophet are killed in the lake of fire. And the beginning of the reign of the Messiah starts. And we think of, Jesus' feet touch the ground on the Mount of Olives. He destroys the armies that have come down to Jerusalem. And we think about the millennium beginning the very next day and peace enveloping the earth. But it doesn't happen that way. When Jesus returns, the kings of the earth don't fall into line at once. Psalm 2, let's turn to Psalm 2. It gives a vivid picture of what happens, the reaction of the nations to Christ's rule on the earth. Now let's first look at verse 6 so we get the time frame here. Psalm 2, verse 6. This is the Father speaking. He says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." This happens when Jesus Christ is sitting enthroned in Zion. That's the time frame for Psalm 2. And how does it begin? "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." Verse 6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Jesus is in Jerusalem reigning when Psalm 2 occurs. But the kings of the earth will contest his sovereignty over the earth. They will attempt to hold power in their own territories. They will resist the imposition of the law of God, the regulations, the statutes, and the judgments. It says, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." They feel their autonomy, their rule, their authority slipping away from them. And they have these new rules, these new laws that they're unfamiliar with imposed on them. And they attempt to hold onto power in their own territories. They resist the law of God. They'll form a confederation against Jesus. They take counsel with each other. They form alliances against God, against the saints who rule from Jerusalem. They have a war plan. And the Father will speak to them. His words will be filled with wrath. He will mock and ridicule them. His anger will be apparent. He will distress them. He points out to the rulers of the earth that he has placed Christ on a throne in Jerusalem. So Jesus faces the prospect of needing to discipline some of the nations on earth with draconian measures because they will not submit to his sovereignty on the earth. Jesus will announce to the world that he's been given the nations of the earth as his kingdom. We hear news flashes. If you listen to the news, you might hear someone say on the TV, "This just in from the White House," right? Well, you won't hear that anymore. In the kingdom of God, you'll hear, "This just in from the throne of God." That's what the news flash will be, from the throne of God, because the throne symbolizes God's authority. Just the way the White House, if you say the White House, that symbolizes the authority of the president. Jesus will announce to the world that he has been given the nations of the earth as his kingdom. Verse 7 of Psalm 2, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, this day I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance.'" And we will hear a news flash from the throne of God. And perhaps the rulers of the earth will hear, the Father has given to the Christ, the Messiah, the nations for his inheritance, and the ends of the earth for his possession. And God the Father says to the Son, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So not all the nations will submit to the sovereignty of God, to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the minute his feet touch the ground. Jesus has to break some of the nations, like somebody taking a big long piece of rebar and smashing a bunch of clay pots. That's how he will deal with the rebellious nations that won't submit. He's been given the power, this rod of iron, to rule and to subdue them. And he may do so with force if he deems it necessary. But breaking the nations like pottery with a rod of iron is surely not the first approach that Jesus will take. But that's how he will treat the nations that refused to be constrained by what they consider to be bands and cords mentioned in Psalm 2. Now, let's look at, let's continue in Psalm 2. Verse 10, this is the Father's counsel to the kings of the earth. This is what the Father says to the kings of the earth who disobey his Son. "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." To kiss the ring of the monarch was a sign of loyalty and obedience. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled just a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Now the apostles saw the response of Herod and Pilate to Jesus on the earth. The apostles saw the response of Pilate and Herod as partial fulfillments of Psalm 2. They saw this as their response to Jesus on the earth, not the Lord in heaven, but on the earth. And they quoted this verse in Acts 4, verse 26. "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." So quoting Psalm 2, the apostles see how he was taken and crucified as the response of the kings of the earth to Jesus on the earth, not Jesus in heaven. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So this is a first fulfillment of Psalm 2. The latter fulfillment occurs when Jesus establishes his throne and his kingdom in Jerusalem. Some nations will voluntarily, without coercion, without being broken like clay pots, some of the nations will voluntarily become members of the King of God. They will see the peace and the prosperity and the joy that's breaking out in Jerusalem and the surrounding territories. Israel, at a crossroad of Earth's landmass, will become the example to nations that God has always intended to be. And the nations will realize that the way of life being practiced in Judea and, and Jerusalem, and who knows how large the surrounding area will be at first, is causing all the good that man has been seeking for thousands of years. And they realize that the cause of all our troubles has been Adam's desire to decide, to choose for himself right and wrong. And they come to understand that there is a way of life that leads to peace and that leads to everything that man has been seeking. Let's look at Micah 4 that describes this process. Some of the nations recognize the value of God's way. Micah 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, because they see the benefit of living those ways. And we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, the same law that the kings of the earth regard as cords and bands that are restricting them, the same laws they want to break. Other nations see the value of those laws. And the word of God from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. If they were obeying him right from the outset, he wouldn't have to rebuke them, would he? I mean, this is proof that some of the nations into the millennium require rebuke. They won't come into line. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and his fig tree. The sanctity of private property. God supports that. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So some of the nations want to learn God's way. But it doesn't happen overnight. Some nations must be disciplined for an extended period of time. We know this from Zechariah 14, verse 17 to 19. We know that some nations just won't obey God for an extended period of time, even though the kingdom of God is on the earth. Even though Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem, there are still some nations that just won't obey. Zechariah 14, 17. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations, more than one, who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, Egypt might go 1 year with no rain and think, well, that was an anomaly. It's global warming. You can blame it on global warming. We still have global warming. After 2 years, well, you know, we didn't have rain for 2 years. I don't know. You just think in your own mind. How many years of no rain will it take for some of these hard-headed people to get the message? It might take years. I don't know how many years. Well, a thriving and a peaceful and a prosperous, joyful civilization must be built in Jerusalem and the surrounding environs. The kingdom of God won't envelop the earth on the second day after Jesus' feet land on the Mount of Olives. There will be resistance. There will be an alliance of the rulers on the earth. They will be plotting against the kingdom of God. They will resist the sovereignty of Jesus Christ on his throne in Jerusalem. They will plot to break the restraints that they see descending on them. They will fight to retain their power. The Father will laugh at them out of heaven. He will thwart their plans. He has set Jesus on Mount Zion to rule the earth. Jesus is ruling. But how is he ruling? In the midst of friends? Let's look at Psalm 110. Remember, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. Psalm 110. Verse Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. Wow, two Lords there. There's in the Old Testament, it said Yahweh said to my Yahweh, and the Jews didn't like that, so they changed it. They changed it to the Lord said to my Adonai, because Adonai could be a human. They thought maybe that it referred to David. But when it was translated in the New Testament, when the New Testament writers wrote this verse, they said, what's the New Testament word for God? Help me out, I forget. Theos. Theos said to my Theos. Right, so it used the same word. The Father has said to the Son, Theos said to my Theos, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. And the Father says to the Son, rule you in the middle of your enemies. So Jesus Christ is ruling in Jerusalem, but not every nation that surrounds Jerusalem is a friend. Jesus is ruling it first in the middle of enemies. And these enemies either have to be won over, or they have to be conquered, or they have to be starved out like Egypt, getting no rain. Jesus has the authority to smash them like brittle pottery. Jesus is given a rod of iron by the Father. Jesus will subdue all the nations of the earth and present them to the Father. As it's my favorite passage in the Messiah, the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And ultimately, that's what will happen. Revelation 19, verse 6. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, and the sound of many thunderings. Remember, God's throne in heaven is a symbol of his sovereignty. As I said in Revelation 4, John is obsessed with the throne. He's obsessed with God's throne. He mentions the throne 12 times in that one chapter and continues mentioning it into chapter 5. And the throne is emanating lightning and thunder. God is expressing his sovereignty over the earth. I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitude, the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thunderings, symbolizing God's sovereignty, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So, after a time, but not all at once, not immediately, not the second day of Jesus' arrival back on the earth, the entire earth will be encompassed by the kingdom of God. Remember the parable in Matthew 13 about the woman who made quite a bit of flour. She took out 3 measures of flour and made dough. Now, how much is 3 measures of flour? It's between 1 and 2 bushels of flour. So she made, let's say, a bushel of flour. That would be a mass of flour this big. And she hid some leaven in it. It says, until the entire mass was leavened. Now, the leaven they had was not like Fleischmann's leaven, right? Fleischmann's yeast. It was like sourdough starter. So it might have been a little lump of flour that had leaven in it already that she had cultured and saved. And she hid that someplace in this huge bushel of flour. It says until the whole thing was leavened. So there's a time frame. And Jesus says that's what the kingdom of God's like. The kingdom of God is going to start in Jerusalem like a little piece of leaven. And eventually, I don't know how long, eventually the whole bushel, the whole earth is going to be leavened with the kingdom of God. But it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen all in one day because the kings of the earth contest Jesus' sovereignty on the earth. Now, sooner or later, the kingdom of God will spread to all the earth, and the whole earth will be subsumed into the kingdom of God. And you think everything's great. There's going to be no more problem, no more trouble. But then we come to Revelation 20 and verse 7, and there's a fly in the ointment. There's a fly in the ointment. And I won't read that. You know what happens? Satan, who's been thrown into a bottomless pit and sealed up so he can't influence anybody, he's let loose. And for the people in the millennium, they will never have been subjected to the broadcasting, the influence, the deception of Satan the devil. And for the first time since his initial insurrection, back in prehistory someplace, the devil takes a leading role in, again, challenging God's sovereignty. It seems as though those whom he deceives are powerless to resist his influence. Apparently, it's millions of people. It's people who are, it says Gog and Magog in Revelation and also in Ezekiel 38 and 39. You can study those chapters in conjunction with Revelation 19. But these people have never been subject to the influence of the devil. He's been sealed up for 1,000 years. I'm sure they've been warned about what's coming. He's got to be let loose. Imagine the teaching and the training and the counseling that will occur before his release. But he's released and he deceives millions of people and they descend on Jerusalem. The devil is still trying to usurp God's position. He assaults the city where God's throne is located. He wants to stop the plan of God and institute his own program, whatever that might be. He still wants to sit on the throne that's occupied by Christ. Now, you know, we concentrate on, we talk about the plan of God, and we have holy days that we've aligned with the events in the plan of God, and we concentrate on the millennium and the second resurrection. And it's like we never read Revelation 21 or 22, but we sang a song just a few minutes ago about Revelation 21, 22, because God's plan does not stop with the millennium. It doesn't stop with the second resurrection. We hope to live for eternity, whatever that means. The millennium is only 1,000 years. What's 1,000 years when you contrast that with eternity? We should expand our thinking about the plan of God. The plan of God, the culmination of the plan of God, is not the millennium. It's not the second resurrection. It's Revelation 21 and 22. It's like we never finished the book. God didn't call us to a future that lasts 1,000 years. He called us to a future that's eternal. The new heaven and the new earth, that's the culmination of God's plan. And that's what Satan wants to stop. This earth, this universe, the physical things we see, that's not what God has created for us. God lived in eternity for some extended period of, let's say, time, although we can't imagine. He didn't need the heavens and the earth for himself. He created this physical heaven and the physical earth, created that for us. And when there are no more humans, there's no more need for the physical heaven and earth. And that's why it says in Revelation 21 that he sees a new heaven and a new earth, because this, all this that we can see, it's going to pass away. And I know that's hard to get into our heads. We just don't want to think about that. We don't want to believe it. But the Bible says this heaven and this earth are going to pass away. This is all temporary. Paul says that the things we can see are temporary. And confusing, but the things that we can't see are the things that are permanent. So this physical realm that we inhabit is not suitable for eternal spirit beings. 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon, when he's building a temple, he says, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you." This physical creation that God has made, it can't contain him. It's not suitable for spirit beings. As we sang about, God is going to create an environment in which we can inhabit eternity. And this is what Satan wants to prevent from happening. He's going to come at Jerusalem where Jesus is and somehow try to knock him off his throne or capture him or somehow derail the plan of God. Here's the plan of God, Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We just sang about it. We sang a whole song about this chapter. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. See, God, this universe, this creation can't contain God. God the Father can't come here and live with us in this creation. It's just not suitable for spirit beings. It says it can't contain him. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, not in this heaven and this earth, in the new heaven and the new earth. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. This is God's plan for eternity. God's plan is not the millennium. It's a step in the plan. We think about, oh, we're going to reign on the earth. That's our heritage. That's our goal. Yeah, for 1,000 years, just a stinking 1,000 years, folks. It's not eternity. It's only 1,000 years. 1,000 years, it says. It says in Peter said in 2 Peter 3, 1,000 years for God is like a day. A day. And he said, a day is like 1,000 years. I've had days like that. Have you? This is the goal. Revelation 21, Revelation 22. This is the culmination of God's plan, not the millennium. Now, these examples show that God rules over the affairs of men. God has a plan. The devil is going to be, when he tries to, when he takes his army down to Jerusalem, fire's got to come down out of heaven and destroy them all. I don't know if these people appear in the second resurrection. God says he's done this so they'll know that he's God. If they don't have a chance to do something about it, it won't do any good for them to know that. So maybe they appear, the people in this army of Satan who come down to Jerusalem, maybe they appear resurrected in the second resurrection. I don't know. But God's plan, Revelation 21, Revelation 22, can't be thwarted. God in his sovereignty will prevent the devil from doing this. The devil's cast into a lake of fire. He comes out of a place of restraint and he gets thrown into the lake of fire, a place of destruction. So, God is sovereign in his plan for humankind. The big scope of things. God's plan can't be thwarted. But God is sovereign in each one of our lives too. First of all, he called us. He called each one of us individually. God is the personnel manager. God did the background check. He checked your previous employment. He checked your salary. He did all that. Just like an employer would. And God called you. That's God's sovereign right. Nobody else does that. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus said, no man can come to me, John 6:44, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So part of God's sovereignty, his responsibility that he doesn't delegate, who is called? He's called you. None of us decided we were going to be Christians in the family of God. God called us that to that. And God works with us throughout our lives. Success in life comes from God. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12. The successes that we have in life, they're granted to us by God. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. You reign. You are sovereign over all, over each individual life. God is sovereign in each one of our lives. As Job found out, we're reading Job and we're going through the process that Job went through when he realized that God was sovereign in his life and that he didn't have the right to question what God was doing with him. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. So God is sovereign in each one of our lives. How much do we want God to be involved with each one of us individually? Now I'm going to been talking about sovereignty of God and baking, and now I'm going to talk about cheese. I saw a show a couple years ago about cheese making. And they talked about making Gouda cheese. You're familiar with Gouda and mozzarella. Well, when you make Gouda, of course you start with milk and you add something to the cheese, and every kind of cheese, the process is a little different. To make Gouda, you add something to cheese, you make the milk curdle, and then you drain off the whey. You've got curds and whey, right? Like a little Miss Muffet. The whey is drained away, and they do something else with that, but the curds are scooped out in a stainless steel bucket, and it's washed and it's drained. It's made very clean. It's soaked in a brine solution, and it's scooped into molds and allowed to age. They put it in these molds, and they got wooden paddles to squish it down into the molds, and it's all very antiseptic. It's left alone for months. They put it in the dark, they put it in the cool place in the mold, they cover it up with some kind of yellow stuff to seal it, and they leave it alone for months, and while it's aging, the flavor develops. It's a very hands-off process. The cheese is never touched by human hands. That's Gouda. And then they showed how they make mozzarella. Now, the guy making the mozzarella, he had a stainless steel tank that was about as long as this table, and of course it was that deep too. And it was full of milk, and they'd do something to curdle the milk. But instead of draining the whey off, the worker reached into the vat with his hands. And he was wearing very short sleeve shirt, and I couldn't believe this, but he got into this vat of cheese up past his elbows. Up, do you want somebody's forearms, somebody's hairy forearms in your food? He was up in this vat of cheese, up past his elbows, working with the curd that was on the bottom of the tank. And he was massaging it and flipping it and folding it, doing other things with it. He was thoroughly involved with this cheese. He was fashioning the cheese with his hands. Wikipedia says about mozzarella, the cheesemaker kneads it with his hands like a baker making bread until he obtains a smooth, shiny paste, a strand of which he pulls and lops off, forming the individual mozzarella. So I don't know what mozzarella means. It must mean a fiber of cheese or a brick of cheese or something. So having seen this, I mean, the guy was, I'm not kidding you, he was up to here in this tank full of cheese. If I ever find any short, curly hairs and my pizza topping, I'm off mozzarella for good. I want you to remember this next time you eat pizza. So, unlike Gouda, mozzarella is not aged. It's best eaten right away. So, how do we want God to be involved in our cheese? That's the spiritual question for the day. Do we want to be like Gouda cheese? God, he's making us, but he's at a distance. He doesn't touch us. We get put into molds. We get covered up with goo and put in a basement to age for months. He's not intimately involved. He lets us go our own way. We're in the dark. God isn't involved in our decisions. He doesn't correct us when we err. Isn't monitoring our process, our progress. Wouldn't you rather be, with respect to God, wouldn't you rather be like mozzarella? Would you like to have the Father up to his elbows in your curds? That's a a spiritual analogy. We want God the Father to be intimately involved in our lives. He's sovereign in our lives, and we want him to be involved in our lives. Is he kneading the fibers of our cheese in order to make them conform to what's expected? Let's look at Jeremiah 18 and verse 6. God made an analogy that's somewhat similar. He's talking about clay, not cheese. But I've been waiting for a long time to tell you about the guy with his arm in the vat, right? O house of Israel, Jeremiah 18, verse 6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? In other words, am I not sovereign in your destiny, house of Israel? O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so you are in my hands, O house of Israel. So just like the potter fashioning the clay or the cheesemaker working with the fibers of mozzarella, God is working with us continually. And as he did to Job, he might send trials in order to perfect us. And we must accept his right to do this, his authority, to subject us to whatever he thinks is necessary to get all our strands of cheese aligned. Now you can tear mozzarella and its fibers that are all parallel to each other. Who knows who's? Yeah, well, that's because of the way the guy manipulates it. So God wants to get all your string cheese aligned, and he will do what he has to do in order to make that happen. God can be involved in the smallest matters of our lives. He's conversant with the details, with what we're thinking. Although there might be thousands of us, and then, of course, in the millennium, there will be millions, or in the second resurrection, billions of people that God is having to deal with, and God has the capacity to do this. Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. So God knows the intimate details of what is happening on this earth. He knows how many blades of grass there are in that bank out there. He knows how many hairs each of us has. And I won't make any jokes about that. God is capable of dealing with the smallest details of our lives. And you don't have to spell everything out literally to God. And I have said this a number of times. I've said, Father, please be up to your elbows in my mozzarella. And he knows what I mean. So if you say that to God, he'll know what you mean. So God is sovereign. He's in control. And although there have been three attempts to wrestle control from him and will be three more, no one is able to wrestle from him his authority, his ability to rule, his sovereignty. There will be six challenges when all said and done to his sovereignty. Each one ends in disaster or disappointment for the perpetrators. God is also sovereign in our lives. We must recognize this. We must accept his influence in our lives, always submitting to his will, that rather than resisting it, as men have done and will do repeatedly. And we must be grateful that the holy God, the righteous God, will always be in charge. Adam wanted to decide for himself what was good and evil. The devil wants to decide for himself what's good and evil. And yet God has a system of ethics. We talked months ago about the holy God. Two aspects to God's holiness. He's separate from anything that's corrupt or sinful. And number two, he's ethical. And his ethics, he safeguards his ethics for our benefit. I am the eternal, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And it's because of the unassailable sovereignty of God that God's ethics will always be in force throughout eternity. Neither Adam nor the devil will be able to change them. It's because of the sovereignty of the holy and the ethical God, the compassionate God, the faithful God, and the Father of all living, that we will be able to live in his kingdom, where the standards of right and wrong, God's ethics, will be unchanging for for all eternity.